worship your holy name. I forgot to get my stool, didn't I? All right. Well, good morning. I can't tell you how glad I am to be here today. One, I just love Sunday. Love Sunday. I love singing. I'm horrible at it, but I love it. It says sing like never before. I'm belting it out, baby. But I'm horrible at it, but I don't care. I just love being here singing with you and praising and worshiping Jesus. My favorite thing to do. Love Sunday mornings. And they come quicker and quicker every week, it seems like. I'm most grateful this particular day because I went to Lansing over the weekend. You are awesome. Thanks, man. And I went to Lansing for a strategic planning thing with Great Lakes Bible College. And on my way back, just south of Ithaca, my car decides to hit this patch of ice. And man, I was saying, come and get me, Lord Jesus, because I was doing this and sliding everywhere. And I happened to be, my wife had just called me. And so I had to say, honey, I got to go. She was a little anxious over those next 2 minutes. And I came inches with it in another car. And I slid into a ditch, and 2 hours later, tow truck finally got there to pull me out of there. My wife was on edge the rest of the night, so was I. And the good news is, I'm here, I made it. The bad news is, so did my van. Doing everything I can to unload that thing. It just will not die. But I'm grateful to be here for that. God looked over us and just kind of praised God. You'd think with 2 hours waiting for a tow truck, you're going to get a great sermon today. But I was a little on edge. All right. I tried to convert my van the whole time. It never did come to Jesus. But anyway, so I had some good God time there for a couple hours. So I'm grateful to be here and glad to be here with you this morning. Let's pray and let's go to Jesus' glorious name and pray through him to God today. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we could come together as a body of believers. And Father, we're just so grateful for your blessings. We're grateful for your presence here this morning, that the Holy Spirit is here because we're here. And as Christians, you fill us up with your Holy Spirit. So we know that we're here together and you're with us. And we're just grateful for that and thankful for that. And we just look forward to hearing what you have to say to us today. And I pray, Father, that we would have open hearts and minds and just prepared and ready to hear what it is you have to teach us. Help us to be that teachable this morning, Lord God. We love you, and we pray again just for this time that it'll be a blessing to you and an honor to you, but that it'll also be a teaching thing for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be in the book of Philippians again. We're in this series called Letters from Prison, and we're walking through what we call the prison epistles, or the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison, in different prisons along the way, and we'll kind of describe each one as we get to the different books. But the first book we started with is Philippians, as you know, and we're a few weeks into it, and we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today. And whether or not you walk away inspired today, or whether you walk away thinking, man, preacher gave us a clunker today, is going to really rest on this opening analogy, okay? And so I hope you're with me, otherwise you may just forget this whole morning happened, okay? are you aware of this phenomenon, I guess we'll call it that, of dropping the mic? Awesome. Thank you. At least two people are going to walk away with something this morning. Yeah. Barack Obama kind of made it more famous, but it was happening long before he became president. But dropping the mic is simply when someone's making a speech or a presentation or defending themselves with an open mic and kind of people all listening to them, that they make an emphatic point and then they drop the mic. And you hear this noise going boom because the mic's still on, of course. That person walks off. And the crowd, in theory, is supposed to be left with a whoa or a no, he didn't kind of moment. Right. And it's kind of one of those things where you give one of those speeches that says stick that in your pipe and smoke it kind of thing. Right. Defending themselves, maybe making an inspirational point or some kind of emphatic point that someone wants to make. And after they've make it, after they crescendo into that speech, boom, drop the mic, leave the stage. Right. Familiar with this somewhat? All right. Today, well, in the Bible, we see some of those, what I would call some of those drop the mic speeches. For example, Joshua 24. I think Joshua 24 is a great example. Joshua 24, Joshua has led the Israelites into the promised land. Right. Moses didn't get to take them in because he had sinned. And so Joshua, being one of the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, they got to actually enter the promised land. And Joshua led them in. And as they went into the promised land, they were pushing out the current inhabitants of that land. And not all of the tribes were pushing them all the way out. Some of them were allowing some of the peoples to stay there. And because of that, they were starting to worship some of their idols, and they were intermarrying, which was bringing in some foreign gods into the Israelite nation. And then in Joshua 24, Joshua gets up and gives this impassioned speech, and he says, listen, this is what God has done for us. We were in slavery. 400 years our people were not in the promised land. And Moses came and he delivered us and they went across the desert. And now God has led us into the promised land and you're letting all these foreign idols into our nation. And he says, choose for this day, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. Are you going to serve these gods of these other nations? And then he says it. Remember the coffee mug verse? As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Boom. Drop the mic. Right. That's a good example, I would say, if he said it better than I just said it. Right. But he drops the mic, walks off, and everybody's left with, whoa, we got to decide here. We can't serve both these foreign idols as well as God. We need to decide. And so that was kind of a drop the mic moment. I would say that Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, the elders told the people, you need to choose some men among you that can serve, that can be like deacons, diakonos, that will serve, take care of the widows and the orphans. And so Stephen's one of these guys that they choose. Well, Stephen's full of the Spirit. He's going out and he's sharing the gospel. And as he's sharing the gospel, these people are like, hey, we need to shut this guy up. So they take him to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers of Israel. And they say, hey, are these things true, what they're saying about you? And Stephen gives this impassioned speech and he goes all the way back to when Abraham was called. And Abraham was called, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph, and they were in prison. And Moses rose up and he gave him this whole big speech. And he says, and along the way, our people had killed the prophets. They persecuted the prophets that were sharing about this anointed one that was coming. And he says, the anointed one has come. And you know what? You killed him. Boom. Drop the mic. It didn't work out as well for Stephen, right? Yeah. But it was one of those drop the mic messages where it just ends with this great point where everybody's like, did he really just call us what he think he called us? Did he really say to us what he really, what I really heard? Is that what I really heard? And so we have these drop the mic moments. Well, today in Philippians, we're going to have what I would call Paul's drop the mic speech in chapter 2, the first 11 verses in the book of Philippians. So go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1 and kind of work through this together. But again, this is one of those speeches where the crescendo is just going to be one of those moments where everybody is wanting to applaud as they hear what Paul has to say in this message about who Jesus is. All right, so let's start in the first verse of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being in full accord and of one mind. All right, Paul simply describes what the gospel does. Paul went into all these situations where he was planting churches all across the then known world. And he was going into these different places. And we talked about in Philippi, there weren't even 10 Jewish men. So there wasn't even really much of a foundation for him to work with. And he went and he found the ladies praying. And so we see this church well up with these three first converts and their families that we see. And he's bringing them this message of the gospel. And remember, we talked again about the gospel a couple of weeks ago. And in my first sermon when I was here back in 2015, I said the shoes and socks of my ministry, God loves you and the gospel, right? And the gospel is that God created man. Man sinned and formed this separation with God. We can't get to God because of our sin. But God, because he loved us so much, sent his only son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And then he conquered death 3 days later. And so he opened the door for us to receive Jesus as our Savior, the one that would pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be with God the Father for all of eternity. Right? That's the gospel. That's the good news. In fact, that's great news. And that's the message that Paul went into these communities with. He went into them, communities talking about this Jesus that has come, this anointed one, the Messiah, that had come to save the world of their sins. And in this particular context, in Philippi, he's even going in talking to Gentiles, people that didn't have the background that the Jews would have with God and what God had done for them. So he's starting from scratch with this message of Jesus, helping people understand what sin is, who God is, who the Creator is, what all he created, that these gods that you're worshiping are just a bunch of trash. They don't mean anything. They're not alive, but we serve one that is. And he's starting from this blank canvas, if you will, and building up in the people what it means to follow God and what the gospel is, and that Jesus had to come, why he had to come, the fact that he come, and what it means to receive him as your Lord and Savior to pay the penalty for your sins. So he's coming in with this message of the gospel. But what does he say in these first verses? If there's any encouragement in Christ, what's the gospel? It's encouraging. The gospel is an encouraging word to be able to share. Why is it encouraging? Well, if you take this church that started with this fashion designer and this former demon-possessed slave girl and this duty-bound soldier, and they're trying to come together as a church, and so you're starting with maybe 15 people between the two families and the slave girl, and they're coming together, and they're probably staring at each other when Paul left and said, okay, now what are we supposed to do? And we think, well, let's share the gospel like Paul did. And as they did, this church starts to grow. That's encouraging. It had to be encouraging for the slave girl to say, man, I love the gospel. I was dead. I had this demon living inside of me. I was a slave. Someone else controlled my every action, everything that I did. I was outside of my mind. And the gospel is absolutely an encouraging word. If there's any comfort from love, the gospel is love. If we're absolutely to use one word that would describe all of the gospel, what word would we use? Love, right? We would use the fact that I was dead in my sin. There was nowhere I was going to go that was a positive place. The positive outcome of the gospel is love. That God loved me so much, he would send his son Jesus to die for me. That Jesus, even though he was praying, Lord, if there's any way this cup could be taken from me, he knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to take on our behalf, and he still did it. And we look and say, man, that is absolutely love. And so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. When we look at the gospel, again, we see all of these things playing out. That's what the gospel brings to us. And in the context of our story, again, you take these three people, from Lydia to the slave girl to the duty-bound soldier. We have to know that there are some definite differences in who these people are, and they're trying to come together and be united as Paul wants them to be. United in what? The one thing that can unite them all is the gospel. They're not going to be united in how to spend the church's finances. Why? Because Lydia's like, hey, I know how to make this money grow. And the soldier's like, no, don't touch that money. We're using that for this. And the slave girl's like, I don't know. Whatever money is, whatever. I don't know. Right? We don't know what's there. And so they're trying to come together as a church, and they need some kind of encouragement, some kind of unity to grow, to be able to come together. And what's the one unifying thing again? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. You and I come from very different places. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, we're just different. And that's what the beauty of God's creation is, that he created us all different, but all in his image. But we're united around this idea of the gospel, because regardless of where you've been, where I've been, where the world has been in their sin, Jesus died for us all. And that gospel message is there so that everyone might come to know who God is and be with him for eternity through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about encouragement in Christ and comfort and love and participation in the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is living among us and living inside of us and working through us, if there's any participation from him, that he's moving with us, and if there's this affection and sympathy that we have toward others, Paul says, complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Complete my joy. Understand this gospel together. Let that be the one message that we are taking to the people, that Jesus is Lord. The one message we're taking to the people, that God is love, and he wants to be with you for eternity, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. So we see that the gospel is just one message. There's one gospel. And with that one gospel, the results are amazing. The results are amazing. When we look at the gospel results from Philippi, we see this church, again, remember chapter 1, there were elders and there were deacons or overseers. They were multiples. There were people, this church was growing to the point where they had leadership. This church is growing to the point that 12 years later, they're still a church. Paul's able to still write to them. And so they're encouraged and they're seeing the gospel take place. And Paul said, if there's any of these things, complete my joy by being of one mind. Complete my joy by being united around the gospel and understanding that the gospel is here for us all. And the results that we see, their church was growing. The results that we see in Kalkaska Church of Christ, when it planted well over 120 years ago, is that we still have a church today. And why? Because we're united around this one theme, this one message of the gospel as we share it with our community. So Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Let's focus on the gospel. All right. Next verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If there's one word in the English language that I don't like very much, it's humility. If there are two things that you never pray for, what are they? Patience and humility, right? Because God answers those every single time, it seems like, doesn't it? You pray for patience, man, you better be ready for it because he's going to make you be patient. If you pray for humility, you usually end up feeling humiliated as opposed to just the humility, right? Well, why is it such a struggle? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what did Eve decide? I want to be God. I want to be like God. You mean if I eat of this fruit, I can have my eyes open and be like the one that created everything and did all this? That's what I want to be. And so from the very beginning, the core of sin itself is pride. In my world, where Andy's God, I'm not going to lift others above myself. I'm probably not going to think of others' needs before my own. In Andy's world, when Andy's God, it's all about Andy. And everybody's going to look to Andy's needs. And you can put your name in there if you want to. Okay, I'm starting to feel that humility thing. Right? But that's what the core of sin is. And Paul says in this verse, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Man, that's a challenge. Because we see people all around us, people that come in with messes, and we think, man, you made a bad decision there. I would have made a better decision than that. That's not elevating someone above yourself. Elevating someone above ourselves is to say, well, let's help me understand that. You're created in the image of God just like I was. You are a special creature, a special creation. Regardless of how you and I might be different, we are both created in God's image, and we are special in His sight. He loves us equally. He loves us the same. Let's figure out how we can help bring the gospel to light in this problem that you're dealing with, this mess that you find yourself in the middle of. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And man, that takes humility, doesn't it? It really takes a lot to be able to say, I'm going to take what God has blessed me with and use it to bless someone else because I want to consider them more significant than me. And we see it conversations probably daily that we're in. When someone's even trying to be humble, yet while they're trying to be humble, they what? Are really bragging about themselves. You know, I was watching, this is probably a bad example. I was watching a TV show the other day, and this guy went over to the bar, and this guy started to choke on a peanut, and it's Kevin James' show. I think it's called Kevin Can Wait or something. And he went and he helped the guy. He like squeezed him so the peanut or whatever went flying out so he could breathe again. And this guy's like, man, you're a hero. You saved my life. He's like, no, no, no. And he's like, no, you're a hero. He's like, okay, well, maybe I am, you know. And then he goes back to his seats. He's about to tell his buddies. And then a TV show comes on with their buddy that's not with them saved a cat from a tree. And so before he can get their story out and the guy is left and can't corroborate his story, they're all focused on the guy that saved the cats from the tree. And so the whole show is about Kevin trying to let people know what great task that he did and how it's more important than saving a cat's life, right? But through that TV show, we see it played out daily that we're always trying to weasel our two cents in there that make us look better than we should. And I think that we've all been in those conversations, and maybe we've even been the one that are trying to say, yeah, but look what I did. And Paul says, we need to consider others more significant than ourselves. It's not about you. It's not about you. And so Paul says, I want you to have this mind among yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So it's not saying, Paul is not saying ignore your life, ignore yourself, ignore the needs that you had. But he's saying not only look to what your needs are and where you are with your life, but we need to make sure that we're looking to those around us as well. That's what being in community and being a family of faith means, that we are caring for one another and looking after one another's needs also, as well as looking about the needs of ourselves and the things that our family needs. Right? When we turn our eyes to our community and the people around us, we start to realize how good we have it. How many of you had that parent that would always say, hey, eat all that food, there are starving people in China? You might have your parents say that? Yeah. I don't know why they chose China. I think there's people starving in a lot of other places than that, maybe even worse, I don't know. And we always say, well, go ahead and package it up and send it to them, right? That was our smart aleck response to them, right? And our parents are trying to help us realize how great we have it and how good we have it. And the beauty of this message that was written so many years ago in the first century is that you and I can look at it now and we can say, you know what? We've got it pretty good. We have it pretty good. I was thinking this morning about needs that I have. I was praying over my offering. And I was saying, Lord, I just want you to use this for ministry's sake. You know what it represents. You know what it means that we can't get what we need. And I stopped myself and said, I really don't need anything, Lord. You've blessed me and taken care of me and provided me with everything that I need. What more could I ask for? And so many times our step out of our humility and we start to think about all the things that we would like to do or like to have or whatever. And we stop to think about those around us where there is definitely a big need. And a big need in our world as well as in our community. Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And what we see is that the gospel, there's only one gospel, but it's a message that is to be lived. It's a message that we live. The gospel is, yes, a message that we share, that it's a vocal word that we have to share, because if we don't share it vocally with people, we're not telling people about who Jesus is. We're not asking them to respond to something where we say, okay, do you understand the things that I've shared? Is there anything that's keeping you from accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is there anything that's keeping you from uniting with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection through baptism? So those are words that we're actually speaking to people, but it's also important that we live it. What kind of message would it be for people to say, hey, we're a Bible-believing church. We love Jesus. We want to live in community. We want to live out the gospel. This is what the gospel is. And then we go right out these doors and people look at us like selfish pigs that don't care about anybody but our own needs. Right? It doesn't really fly in the face of, or it flies in the face of the gospel and what we're trying to accomplish. There's some debate as to whether St. Francis of Assisi actually said this, but he said something to the extent of, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. And the point of that phrase, that quote, is that, yes, the gospel is a verbal word that we need to share, but our lives ought to always be living out what the gospel represents and what it is. And the gospel, again, we don't deserve what we've been granted from God through Jesus. The gospel is a selfless act by Jesus to go to the cross on our behalf and taking our sins and the world's sins upon Him and His blood pouring out and washing us white as snow. And that as we live that gospel and we live in a way that we're thankful, that we're grateful, that we're humble about what has been done for us, the world will see what that humility looks like. And then they will want to come and say, hey, what is this that you're spreading? What is this message that you have of the gospel? So the gospel is not just the verbal words, but it's also the living of the life. There was another. I'm sticking with TV today. Sorry, I'm a big Seinfeld fan. Anybody else like Seinfeld? All right, I'm the only sinner. Good. All right. Well, there's a couple other of you. Thank you. All right. There's a Seinfeld episode where he goes to buy a new tennis racket. And the tennis pro is there, and the tennis pro says, oh, man, you ought to buy this racket. This is a great tennis racket. And so he says he spends like $300 or $400 on this tennis racket. Well, he's out playing tennis the next time, and the tennis pro is out there, and this guy is missing the ball. He can't serve. He's hitting it into the seats or over the fence and everything. And Jerry looks at him like, what are you doing? From your advice, I bought this $300 racket, and you can't even hit the tennis ball. Well, why am I listening to you? All of his credibility went straight out the window. When we leave this place, if we're not living the gospel, the credibility that we have with our words about what the gospel is and who Jesus is, they go straight out the door as well. If we don't live it, people won't come to want to hear what it absolutely is. All right. So we see that the gospel is a word and a message to be lived. All right. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there's some theological things that people like to dive into and do some gymnastics through to talk about who Jesus was. Was he God? Was he not God? Did he become God when he was baptized? Did he always have his God power? What does it mean that he emptied that of himself when he came down from heaven? Does it mean that he wasn't God anymore? What does all this passage mean? And what Paul is trying to describe to the church at Philippi is this. Listen, you need to have this mind among yourselves like Christ. You need to consider Christ. He is God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus, the Word was with God and the Word was what? Was God. And we know that Jesus is God. And so we have this whole idea of the Trinity. And in the beginning, let us make man in our image. And that's God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are one. They are God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And so when it says he came to earth, he emptied himself of that. He didn't say, I'm giving up my God powers. He's God. They will always be with him. But he's saying, I'm surrendering that part of who I am and that I'm not going to use those so that when I go to earth, I'm going to humble myself to be a servant. So that when I first come to earth as a baby, I'm coming in a very humble form and I'm going to teach people how to serve because he said I came to serve and not to be served. And I want people to see that. I don't want people to think of me as coming as a conquering king that's going to destroy Rome and throw everything upside down and see power and death and destruction and all these things. I want them to see humility. I want them to see service. I want them to see someone that says that what it means to be great is to be the servant of all. And that's how Jesus came. And he also came, and it means a lot that he came and that he emptied himself, so to speak, or said, I'm going to go and I'm going to live as a human being and live as someone that serves. It's important to us because if he wasn't able to be tempted, what kind of sacrifice would he have been for us? He wouldn't have been perfect. It wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. We needed a sacrifice on our behalf that was like us, that was able to be tempted, yet didn't give in to sin. The perfect lamb on the cross. And so when Jesus came and he came as a servant and he came to live among us, he was able to be tempted by Satan. He was able to be tempted. And instead of giving in to sin, obviously, Jesus lived a perfect life. But if he wasn't able to sin, he wouldn't have been a great, very good substitute on our behalf, would he have been? But because he could have given in, but chose not to, he became the perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. And so what Paul's message to Philippi is, listen, this is the thing that you need to consider about the gospel and about who this Jesus is that I'm preaching to you about. This is all that he gave up to come to earth to serve you instead of being the conquering king that he could have been, to show you what it means to live and to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for you. And if he can do that, going from way up here to way down here, surely you can humble yourselves amongst yourselves. Surely we can live even an iota of the example that Jesus gives to us of what it means to be humble. What it means to serve and not be served. What it means to live our life elevating others above ourselves and caring for their salvation more so than the needs that we have of the world. And Paul says, here's the example that you need to live by. Let me tell you about Jesus. He had all this power. Yet he said, you know what, I'm going to go down and I'm going to live as a servant so I can teach them what it means to truly live and to truly be great in the kingdom of heaven. For in the kingdom of heaven, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And Jesus says, I want to teach them that, but I can't do it if I come with the power that they think I need to come with. And so we see that there's just one gospel message. And the explanation point is Jesus. No, it's not a misprint. I've been argued with that several times this week. Yes, it's an exclamation point also. But the explanation point of how we need to be humble, the explanation point of why we need to follow Jesus, why we need to elevate others than ourselves, higher than ourselves, the explanation point for how we need to care for the needs of those around us is Jesus. Once we explain Jesus to people, they understand why we live a selfless life. We talked last year about being Christ-inspired, and being Christ-inspired means knowing God's Word. It means being in discipleship relationship. It means having compassion for others. It means living a selfless life. And the explanation point for living a life worthy of the gospel is Jesus. If he can do that for me, surely I can do this to honor God. And Paul is sharing this, again, with this church at Philippi that started with these three people that are as diverse as you could possibly get. And they're coming together, and I'm sure that there are unity problems about how they ran the church budget and what color of chairs they should put in there and when, what the order of service should be and what kind of music they should listen to. And all these things were these discussions they were having with these very diverse people. And Paul says, listen, just be united around the gospel. And as you're united around the gospel, the other things will fall in place because you'll start to realize that the gospel means to be humble, to elevate others before myself, to be a servant of all, and not the one that's waiting to be served, where all my likes are taken care of and all my needs are taken care of while other people's are not. And he says, consider Jesus. And then we get to the drop the mic speech. Are you ready? I love this part. And I know I'm not going to do it justice, but you're just going to have to close your eyes and imagine yourself being there. So Paul says, complete my joy, consider the peace, consider the love, consider all the things that come from the gospel. Have this mind among yourselves, elevate others greater than yourself. In fact, I want you to think of Jesus because of what Jesus did on the cross, and he humbled himself. He had all this God power, and he came down and he humbled himself to be a servant for all. And then he says, and there I stopped it by just stopping where I am. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul drops the mic. He sets him up high by saying, listen, this is the mind that I want you to have. This is how united I want you to be. This is how humbly I want you to live. Consider Jesus and all that he's done. And because he did all that, this is what happened. He was exalted. His name was exalted. So that at his name, in the end of all days, at the name of Jesus, and not just any Jesus, the Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And under the earth, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's one gospel starring one Savior serving one purpose. One gospel starring one Savior or one King serving one purpose. That one King is Jesus, and that one purpose is for the glory of God. Of God the Father. If we want to glorify God in every single thing that we do, we'll humble ourselves and elevate others higher than ourselves. We'll live the gospel. We'll share the gospel. We'll teach the gospel. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why? To serve the purpose of glorifying God. Glorifying God the Father. When I was thinking about this message and this whole idea of at the end, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Remember what it says in Luke in the story of the lost coin? She loses her coin and she calls her friends and they search, they find the coin and they throw a great celebration. And it says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. Remember that passage of scripture in Luke? And we have this whole visual that anytime someone comes forward and confesses Jesus as Lord and we get to bury them in a watery grave and raise them up to walk in a new life again. And we have this visual of all of heaven rejoicing and all of heaven rejoices over that one person. And I thought, isn't it ironic that in the end, all of the saved, all of us that heaven was rejoicing when we became saved, we're all going to fall to our knees. And we're going to be the ones that are praising and rejoicing at the name of Jesus, our conquering King, who came to save us, to love us, to show us how to live, and to show us what the true one soul gospel is, that God loved you so much that he sent his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel. Father, we know that it's a message that's rung true since Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And Father, it's still a message that needs to be shared today. And Lord God, may we never grow tired of hearing the gospel. May we never grow tired of hearing how much you love us. May we never grow tired of hearing how Jesus came to live, how he came to show us how to live, how he served instead of being served. Father, may we live with that same kind of humility that the gospel has to offer. May we desire to be like Jesus, to live in that same way, to love in that same way, and to spread the gospel in the same way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.